With you, turn to Ephesians 6:9. Ephesians 6:9. I'm going to read this and then we're going to pray. So, verse 9, chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul says, "Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Let's pray. Father, you are glorious, holy, perfect in all that you do, think, in all your ways. You are above and beyond, set apart in you are righteous, good, and right in all that you do. You are just. You're faithful, even when we're not. You're faithful to forgive, and you're faithful to condemn where needed. You are free to do as you please without the approval of any other being. There's no human being who has a voice that can sway your heart. You're sovereign over all things. You're creator of all the universe. You are a God who loves us and proved it when you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And we believe it because you've given us faith to believe it. And you've redeemed us. And you've called us your own. You've made us more than conquerors through the resurrection of Jesus. So, just trying to get our bearings here, God, before we step into your word and we think about who we are talking about. This is not just some Sunday service, Lord. This is not just a sermon about God. This is the almighty, glory filling the room and all the heavens and all the earth, God. And we simply need to see you for who you are the best that we can before we approach you to say, change me, God. So change us in light of your grand nature and your bigness in comparison to our pitiful sinfulness and our worthlessness apart from Christ. We praise you for making us worthy, and we give this time to you. Take over in Jesus' name. So we are rewired by our sin. We are wired by God and then rewired by our sin. And part of that rewiring sometimes means that we are partial to people. We play favorites to people. We play favorites to the beautiful. We favor the rich. We're partial to the person with the good, you know, the higher stature or the, you know, ooh, the president, oh, you know, we ogle over them, right? And we even favor our home teams, even when they're not that good. Like if you were a fan of the Cleveland Browns. So I hope you guys, Vikings fans, feel that I am not showing partiality against you because I love you guys. So anyways, this unequal treatment of others runs counterintuitive to the unifying factors that are in the gospel. such as grace and faith. Okay, so this principle of partiality and unequal treatment, which is not gospel, which is anti-gospel, is the principle undergirding Paul's command to slave owners. So verse 9, he starts, he says, masters. So masters speaking to Christian slave owners. Okay, so he's speaking to the church. These are believers who are masters who have slaves. So notice that given the opportunity to address these slave owners, Paul does not condemn them here. He doesn't call their masters to free all their slaves. He doesn't condemn slavery and master relationship. In fact, he supports it somewhat. He doesn't command us to intentionally get into an earthly slavery relationship that we're not already in. He meets Onesimus, and Paul meets Onesimus in prison in Rome, and then tells Onesimus to go back into his slavery, but that's because he was already in it. So Paul's not saying, hey, everybody should be a slave or a master in an earthly relationship, but he doesn't condemn slavery because the master-slave relationship is essential here. So Paul's not just addressing a matter of social justice. He's not just like, hey, you know, this is racism, or this is a social justice issue, or this is not fair. He's like, it's life. It's first century life in Rome, the church. It's where we live. It's who we are. It's how we function. It happens. It's here. So while you're in it, this is what you do. So he addressed the slaves last week we talked about that. And now he's addressing the masters. So it's not a matter of social justice, but of how the master-slave relationship reflects the gospel. So it is the gospel that drives Paul to command these masters. So if you think about it like this, Paul is like building this whole construct around this master-slave relationship. And he talked to slaves, and now he's talking to masters, and he's got the, you know, relationship connections between the two. And sorry, my phone's going off. Don't people know what I'm doing on Sunday mornings? Anyways, obviously not a friend. So there's this, you know, construct that Paul's building as far as the slave and master relationship, and he's using it to build a picture of the gospel. And the undercurrent of this whole structure that he's building is the gospel. So if you think about this structure as a boat, the undercurrent that moves this boat is the gospel. And the boat he's building is how a slave and a master function together, and that the engine that drives that boat is a relationship to Christ, and the current that moves it downstream is the gospel. So we have to see that this is not just this surface level, how you treat others matters. It's not just that. Because it's easy for us to take. Now, that is an application of this, yes. That's not the point. And so it's easy for us to, you know, take this message, say, oh, how we treat others is all that matters here. And it's like, if you just stay there, that's very surfacey, and that's an applicable reality, yes, but if we don't go into go under the boat, into the undercurrent, and see how the gospel moves this, then we kind of miss what Paul's getting at. So to these Christian masters, Paul says, verse 9, do the same to them. Meaning, the sincere heart that is to motivate the slaves to obey their masters, that Paul talked about a couple of verses earlier when he's talking to the slaves, that is the same sincere heart the masters are to possess as they deal with their slaves. So there's much, that much is the same, and there's much about the slave-master relationship that Paul is saying. This is the same, the way that they behave and the way the slaves behave, and then Paul says do the same. So there's some similarities between the way the slaves behave and how the master is to behave. But there are other aspects that are also the same. In the previous verses, Paul teaches that a slave's obedience to his earthly master, okay, so slave obeying the master, is an echo of his primary enslavery to Christ. So how the slave obeys to the master is not about how he obeys his master. It's about how he obeys Christ, his master. And that slaved master, earthly master relationship conveys his true slavery to Christ. So the slaves are to treat their earthly masters as if the master was Christ. Okay, so the slave's looking at the master saying, I'm going to treat you like Christ. And here in verse 9, Paul says to the masters, do the same to them, meaning the master's treatment of his slaves is also to echo his primary enslavement to Christ. So the way the master treats the slave should be an echo of their enslavement to Christ. So the question is, what does that look like? So before addressing the master's role as Christ in this master-slave relationship, first, he addresses the slave's role as Christ. So there's kind of, the master has sort of two roles, essentially, in this. And so I want you to think about that. In the master-slave relationship, the master is kind of playing two roles, essentially. Okay, one role will be that he acts like the master Christ to his slave. And then also that he treats his slave as if his slaves were Christ, because whether slave or free, all are one in Christ. So he is to treat his slave the same way the slave treats the master. So back it up. Slave treats the master like Christ. Paul goes in verse 9, masters, do the same. Treat your slaves like Christ. Okay, so there are two ways in which this master is kind of behaving. He's behaving as a master, an image of Christ and an image toward Christ. So the master should see their slaves as one in Christ and treat them as they would treat Christ, with honor and with respect. And especially verse 9, he says, without what? Threatening. So he says, stop your threatening. Christ would not treat his slaves with threats, and Christ does not approve of being treated by threats. So the slave owners display their commitment to Christ as his slave. So they show their slavery to Christ through their equal and fair treatment of their slaves, since their slaves are in Christ. So it's really about the master's perspective on who he's dealing with, that he sees slaves very easy as an earthly person. Okay, apply this to many contexts in your life, as just maybe a boss or an authority or whatever, to look at someone who's under you in any way and that you're an authority over them, and to say, it'd be very easy for me to mistreat you, to threaten you, to make things happen. We talked about, you know, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Okay, that's an authority position where anger is creating a response by the person who's in submission. You know, and that's a threat. Like, do what I say! And they're threatened by it, and that threatening causes the person in submission to obey, but it doesn't produce healthy results. So, the master here could very easily get into a, hey, I'm your master, do as I say. In fact, it was very common in the first century. So I talked about Onesimus, right? Onesimus was a runaway slave, ran away from Philemon, meets Paul in prison, okay, total God incidents, and Paul converts, and Onesimus becomes a Christian. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with the letter of Philemon that's in your Bible, and says, you know, Philemon, take Onesimus back. He's now valuable to you. And treat him as you would treat him as a brother in Christ. Treat him like you would treat me. Because his value has increased. He went from worthless to you to valuable to you. Because what Paul means is, in kingdom work, he's become valuable. Because he's a believer now. So use him valuably. Now, this is important because it is very common. I don't know what Philemon's like. Maybe Philemon was a really nice guy. Maybe he was super harsh. I don't know. But very common in first centuries, if you got a runaway slave and they come back, they're getting beat. Like, they were treated very harshly. Now, I talked last week about the freedom that the slaves have. Okay, they have, you know, can buy homes and marry and have kids and own businesses and kind of go and come as they please. You know, there's a lot of freedom as a slave, but you're still under an authority. The master still had total authority over you. He could still make you do whatever he wanted. And some were harsher than others. Some were chained up. Some were free to own businesses. There's just a lot of in-between there. Some were treated harshly. Some were beaten for making mistakes, put too much salt on their meal. Beat, you know, or just anything. Don't like the way you looked at them. They get beaten. That's a reality. But it was far less severe than we think of our current understanding of slavery. So it is a big deal that Paul says in verse 9, stop your threatening. Contextually, to the understanding of any master in Ephesus or in Asia Minor who's reading this, and they hear, stop your threatening. Just after they heard, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You know, there's this whole like, hey, how you lead in authority cannot be pushy or abusive or harsh or damaging or threatening. Why? Because all of these relationships are a reflection of our relationship to Christ. So when we act that way, we misconstrue what the gospel is and who Christ is by the way we treat people. So the leaders in authority really need to understand that the way they treat their slaves, these masters treat their slaves, cannot be a threatening way, because that relationship between them is a picture of the church and our God and our Christ. And so it is important that they understand that threatening is not allowed. So, how should these Christian masters treat their slaves? There are two answers, and those answers are in the top of your bulletin. Both of these answers mesh together to kind of create this formula of how Christian masters to treat their slave. The first answer is this. Masters ought to treat their slaves like Jesus treats the church, okay? So that is a reality in the master-slave relationship. The master is in a position of authority and is therefore an image of Christ to the slave. So the master is to treat the slave like Christ treats the church. The second answer is this. Masters ought to treat their slaves as if their slaves are Christ. So not only are they in a position of authority over them, an earthly authority, but then, in case there's any misunderstanding about who's better than who, maybe in the kingdom of God, I mean, if I'm a slave owner, and I've got slaves, and they're Christians, and I'm a Christian, I still feel like I'm a little better than them, right? I mean, like, I own land, I've got slaves, you are a slave, I can tell you what to do. I kind of have, like, I have authority over you, just kind of like a little, you know, arrogance probably comes with that. I would imagine that most men in the first century and in this room would have a hard time with sin present balancing that authority in a very healthy way. That it would be very tempting to kind of, even if you don't do it, even if you don't show that I think I'm better than you, it just kind of rises up a little bit. We got pride and it kind of rises up inside of us a little bit. That pride, that arrogance that I really am. I do have it more together than they do. I mean, I own a house. They're a slave. Obviously, you know, they don't have their life together as well as I do, and I'm just better than them. We wouldn't say that to ourselves, but we believe it. You know, so like, I would imagine that that is a real struggle for a master. And because that struggle is real, it would be very easy for the master to think of themselves as better than slaves. And what Paul is reminding them is how you treat the slaves is important, because Paul says do the same. So slaves treat the masters like Christ. Paul says do the same. Masters treat the slaves like Christ, because there is no, Paul will get to this, partiality. There's no difference. We're all one in Christ, and that's the point that Paul will drive home. So the first answer is this. Like I said, the masters are to treat their slaves like Jesus treats the church. Now, he addresses that at the end of verse 9 when he says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Meaning, Christ is the master of the slaves, and he is master of the slave owners. And this imagery of master-slave relationship, representing the relationship between Christ and the church, gives the masters the position of Christ in that relationship. So these masters must act toward their slaves in a way that fulfills their role of authority and rule. Because they have authority over their slaves, and they rule over their slaves, and they have to live in that earthly reality of ruling over them with authority. But the second answer is that the masters are to treat their slaves as if their slaves are Christ, which means how they are to fulfill that authoritative role is, verse 9, the same way as the slaves fill their role. What do the slaves do? They act toward Christ. So what are the slave owners to do? To act towards Christ in the same way. So in the same way, the masters are to act towards Christ to their slaves. And this is why Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, stop, you're threatening. Jesus doesn't threaten the church, but he treats her, his bride, with honor. He treats her as a glorious possession that he enjoys. He tends to her and cares for her and shepherds her and loves her. That's how he treats us, his church, his bride. Therefore, threatening slaves would be like would negate the imagery of how Christ masters us. And the other reality is this. When Paul says, stop your threatening, that the church shouldn't be threatening Jesus. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't think of a time when I've ever been like, God, if you don't do this, this is what I'm going to do. Actually, I probably have. As I said it out loud, it started to feel very familiar, actually. the church should not threaten Jesus, since the masters are acting toward Christ and the slaves. To threaten them is to threaten Christ. I mean, if Paul's saying, masters, treat your slaves like they're Christ, and if I threaten you, I'm threatening Christ, first of all. And second of all, it draws a divide between our relationship. And it's like we're not one in Christ. I'm better in Christ than you. And Paul's like, what? Have you not read two chapters earlier, in chapter 4? Which we'll get to in a second. So, threatening is a nullifier of the proper master-slave relationship as an image of Christ in the church. So, since the masters are acting toward Christ in the slaves, to threaten them is to threaten Christ, or to threaten the equality that the masters and slaves share in Christ. You hear that? The masters and slaves share equality in Christ. Despite the difference in their earthly relationship, in Christ, there's equality. In heart, there's equality. In faith, there's equality. In grace, there's equality. And that's part of what Paul is lifting up. So threatening them is primarily a threat to the gospel, and it's a threat to the unification that we attain through one Lord and one faith. Therefore, threatening nullifies the proper master-slave relationship as an image of Christ in the church. So, yeah, how they behave with each other in an earthly way really matters, as it is a representation of the true position of a master's heart and a slave's heart. And so this whole master-slave relationship, Paul's trying to get it right as an image of Christ in the church, but more importantly, not just make sure this relationship, this master-slave relationship, is a good image for the world of the gospel. But more importantly, are you truly enslaved to Christ? Slave, are you truly enslaved to Christ? Master, slave, do you treat your master like Christ? Master, do you treat your slave like Christ? But he's a slave! But he's in Christ. And that's, you know, and if you are, master, if you are truly enslaved to Jesus as you ought to be, then how you treat that slave should look just like how you would treat Christ. So Paul, yeah, the image of the master-slave relationship is important to how the world sees Christ in the church. But more importantly, Paul's just, he's digging into Ephesian hearts. Saying, are you enslaved to Christ? That's what I'm calling to you. Are you enslaved to Christ? You could look at this and say, I'm not a master, I'm not a slave. That's not the point. Paul's just using this culturally contextual relationship of master-slave as a means to convey a deeper truth that is extremely and 100% applicable to you, and that is that we are slaves to Jesus. So, how they behave with each other, these masters and slaves, that is an image, is a reflection of where their real enslavement lies. So we can say the same about us. How you interact with your boss, your wife, kids, government, everybody, anybody, all of your relationships, all the things that pour out of your heart. You know, everything that's in here and that comes out of you and your mouth and your actions, your attitudes, all those things reflect, is this person really enslaved to Christ? And last week I talked about that a little bit, how, you know, if you find somebody who's always complaining about authority, the government is so blah, 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 right? Or, oh, my boss is blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, you know, thinking there is a disconnect from that person, that Christian who's complaining about that authority in their life. There's a disconnect between how they should be living under that authority and how they are living under that authority. And if they were enslaved fully to Christ, they would be living joyfully under that authority. So when I don't see them living joyfully under any authority, I think there's a disconnect in their slavery to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that if you're are being mistreated, that you should be like, I love being mistreated. You know, so I don't want to go down that road. I mean, but there is a way in which we live in submission to Christ, and that shows up in all of our relationships, especially the ones in which we're in submission. Now, Paul's speaking to masters, and he's saying the master is now also living that same way. He has actual authority on earth. So he's not living under anybody's authority. He's living in the authority over someone else. And Paul's like, and even that guy has to submit to Christ and live out the Christ, the live out the action of being enslaved to Christ, to someone else, even into their slaves, they're the people that they own on this earth. That is a countercultural statement for Paul to make. And it totally, I'm sure that they were like, in their meetings, in these homes, like, can you read that last part again? Because I got slaves, and he just, I'm supposed to do what with them now? Treat them the same? Like, threatening works? I'm going to take away your wife and sell her if you don't do what I say. That would work. That'd work for me. Paul's like, don't do that anymore. So, why? Because of the relationship and how the master is not only an image of Christ. Christ wouldn't do that to you. Christ wouldn't take my wife from me and sell her to someone else to prove a point to me. Okay? And not only that, but then the master's going to treat the slave like they're one in Christ. So if you think about it this way, Christ treats the church like the church is Christ. Like, he doesn't treat us like we're his puny underlings who do as he say, and we're just little robots who walk around and just follow our master. We do follow our master and we do obey him, but he treats us in unity with him. Right? So he treats us like we're in Christ, the same way the master who is the image of Christ is to treat their slave. Masters are to treat their slaves as Christ treats the church, and they're to treat their slaves as if their slaves are Christ. Knowing, verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality in him. Partiality is to give someone special consideration because of their status, their wealth, their position, popularity, influence, appearance, whatever. Just give them this special parting them apart from the rest of us to give them more favor or more value, essentially. And so in James 2:9, James flat out calls this sin. And then the other reality is that God cannot sin, and he has no such partiality in him. He's not swayed by human status. He's not pushed around by our appearance. He's not convinced by our positions or our popularity. Look at Acts 10:34. Peter says this, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Meaning God's acceptance of people is not based upon their ethnicity. I mean, think about it. We're talking about a very strong Jewish-Gentile clashing here. And we talked about back in chapter 4 and 5 where, in 3 and 4 and 5, where Paul is kind of breaking the barriers in Ephesus of Gentile-Jew relationships and how there's so much tension there. And here in Acts 10, Peter's preaching and he's saying, it doesn't matter what nation, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. You don't get special treatment as a Jew. God judges by what you do, is what he's saying. And then in 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says this about God. God is the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. It is our works, it is our deeds by which we are measured by God. Now I know right now you're thinking, whoa, back it up. So this is works based? I'm saved by the way that I work? Peter isn't saying that. Paul's not saying that. God isn't saying that. What he's saying is that God shows no partiality to the rich man who sins over the poor man who's righteous. God's judgment of all men is just, meaning his judgment is based upon truth, not upon status, not upon appearance, and the measuring rod of judgment that God uses is a just, and it is impartial. It takes into consideration only that which it is allowed to measure, which is truth, and the heart, and our works and our deeds. So why is it our works that are measured, not our heart or our faith? And why, you know, how is that not a works-based salvation? Because it is our hearts that he is measuring when he measures our deeds. So his measuring stick that is just and right measures your works. It goes, here's all your works. Here's all your deeds. Do these works. It's more like the measuring rod is a vision through your works to your heart. So he measures our hearts through our works. This is why James says in 2:26, faith without works is dead. Meaning that your good works as a Christian are the product of real faith in Christ. If you don't have real faith in Christ, your deeds will still be measured and they will fail to measure up. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But for those who are in Christ, go ahead, measure my deeds. Measure my works, God. This isn't a works-based salvation. I didn't get saved by the works that I did. I got saved by faith in Christ. So let my works that I do as a believer reflect the faith that is there. So works are a window into the heart to see, is there faith in there? Oh, there it is. I can see it through the works. Or the works revealed, there's no faith in here. There's no salvation here. I can see it through the works. Jesus said himself, said, you'll know that he's talking about false teachers, but he says, you'll know them by their works. You'll know them by their fruit, by what they produce. So, what is this impartiality and judgment have to do with Christ and masters? So we go back to our two answers from before. Number one, if the masters are to treat their slaves like Christ treats the church, then Paul has made it clear that Christ treats us impartially. Therefore, the masters should treat their slaves impartially. So that's where he's going with this, that masters treat your slaves impartially because, number one, you're an image of Christ, and Christ doesn't treat the church impartially, so you shouldn't treat your slaves impartially. But why should the masters treat their slaves impartially? Because they're Christian slaves, remember, are Christ to them. So the Christian slaves are as much in Christ as the earthly masters, so there's no parting the two. There's no partiality. They are to be equally regarded as objects of honor, like you would honor Christ. That's how the masters are to treat the slaves. Honor your slave like you would honor Christ. Doesn't mean you can't still live out that earthly role. You can still command them. You're not telling Jesus what to do necessarily. It's not like you're trying to trump Christ by, you look at your slave as one in Christ, and you can still have that earthly authority over them where you command them what to do, but treat them in a way that you would treat Jesus. But what about non-Christian slaves? They're not in Christ. So I can treat them as bad as I want. Imagine if we applied that logic to our current culture. Hey, Christian. Oh, you're not a Christian. Ugh. People would be like, wow, those Christians are super nice. We just walk up to non-Christians like, I don't like you. You're not a non-Christian. I mean, I don't know. How would you mistreat a non-Christian? Just because it just doesn't connect in our culture. It doesn't fit the gospel. It doesn't relay to how we're supposed to love people. It's clearly not biblical to mistreat anybody at all. So they may not be in Christ, but the slave owners are still required to treat them as they would treat Christ. Not because they're in Christ, because their actions reflect the way Christ treats the church, and the gospel is then revealed in their relationship. So you go back to Ephesians 4:5, though, and we find Paul saying one faith in one Lord. So as far as the master-slave relationship with the Christian master and the Christian slave, they share the same faith. They share the same Lord. And that one faith that they all share, every believer has one faith, the same one faith. It's a gift we were given by the Holy Spirit, implanted in your heart, and that faith made you say yes to Jesus. We all have it. So that is how we are justified. Where faith is put in us by grace, because we don't deserve that faith, and we don't deserve the salvation or the justification, so he gives it to us anyways. Thank you, Lord. And then puts the faith in you, and the faith triggers you to believe and respond. And you say, yeah, I'll take Jesus, and you're justified by that faith. You're considered. God takes his gavel, goes, not guilty. Heaven is yours. I will take your sin. I will give you the righteousness of Jesus. As you're taken into heaven, you're justified. That is a reality for every Christian. And none of us deserve any of that. And all of us should be extremely grateful that we have any of it. And so in light of that, one faith that we all share, how could we possibly look at another brother or sister in Christ and go, you're not as valuable. You're just not as worthy. You're just not the same. You're not as good. We would never say that out loud in that sentence structure, but we show it in the way we treat people and our attitudes towards others. Oh, that person always does this. I'm so much better than them. That's what you're really saying. Whining, complaining, arguing, all these things. These are ways in which we dismantle this Christ, one-in-one Christ relationship that Paul is addressing to the masters and the slaves. So even in an earthly relationship that has a huge gap of authority and submission, Paul is saying, treat each other as one in Christ through the same faith. No partiality. So what does this have to do with us? We're neither earthly slave or master. I'm not a slave to any human being. I'm not a master. I guess I'm. When When I came here for the daycare, there was a little girl who was like three, and I come here and I do chapel with the kids, and they just met me, and these kids loved me instantly because I'm the guy who shows up and plays games and sings songs for like 20 minutes and leaves, right? So they're like, you know, when I walk in, they're like, Pastor Mark, and they get all excited and crazy. And so one girl was asked what she wanted for her birthday, and what she said is, because she's 3 years old, she says she wants Master Mark. And I was like, I like that one better. I like that title, Master Mark. We just teased about it. But it's just, it's funny because, you know, anyways, I'm just thinking about, I'm really not a master over anybody. I do have authoritative authority in relationships. But, you know, this, we're not an earthly master over a slave. And we aren't slaves to any particular earthly master. We are in submission in relationships and in authority in others, and that is applicable. But here's, you know, what does this really have to do with us? God's impartial judgment toward the church is what Paul was getting at when he says, God's not partial. Christ isn't partial. He doesn't judge. I mean, he's got a measuring rod that judges on truth, not on how you appear, not on what you look like, not any other factor than his truth that he decides to judge on. So God's partial and impartial judgment toward the church should be manifested in our impartial judgment toward others. Again, that's not the driving point that Paul is getting at, but that is an applicable point that we can live out, that how we treat others is important. And how we treat others conveys a lot of things. Our enslavement to Christ, our respect for the one faith we share in Christ, okay, and it also shows our care and concern for the gospel. It shows our understanding of the gospel. So our impartial treatment to all people is a manifestation of God's impartial treatment to the church. So how you treat others reflects your understanding and your adherence to the gospel. It really does. I mean, if you think about how you behave with other people, what does that say about your character? What does it say about your knowledge and your understanding? Are you a deceiver? Are you a liar? Are you conniving? Are you a whiner? Are you a complainer? I mean, I'm just naming the negative ones here. I could be nice. Are you happy and joyful? You know, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, loving. What characteristics define you in the way you relate to other people? That says a lot about, number one, how you understand the gospel, and really how you adhere to the gospel. Constant bickering from people, or maybe constant complaining, because those are big. Complaining is easy. You get away with complaining. You just do, right? I do. I get away with it. I complain. I'm just admitting it. I complain sometimes. And I was just thinking this morning. I was literally complaining this morning, honestly. And as I was complaining about woe is me, God just put this very simple idea in my mind. He's like, Mark, Jesus died. Like, you don't have it that bad, okay? Christ died in ministry. You know, you don't. You haven't. And he died for the sins of all. And so, like, comparatively, who am I to complain or ever have a complaint about anything? So we get away with things like that in the way we treat each other or we treat other people. And it really unveils your gospel heart. And when God just brought that very simple thought into my mind, Mark, Jesus died on the cross. He died in ministry. Who are you to complain? I thought, it's a gospel reality that he brought that to me. Because if I don't realize it and think about that, then I'm not living in the gospel. I want to live in the gospel. I want to preach the gospel. I want to show you the gospel. I want to act out the gospel. I want to be a church that people look at us and they go, that church knows what the gospel is. That these people live Christ out in all of their relationships and the way they treat others. Do you believe that all Christians are equally justified by the same faith? Do you believe that all Christians are equally redeemed and valuable to the church in Christ? Why do we forgive lesser offenses and not greater ones? That's essentially threatening, isn't it? When we forgive a lesser offense but not a greater offense, we're dangling the threat of their value in Christ. I don't know if you're valuable enough. I'm going to take your value in Christ, dangle in front of your face. I don't know if you're valuable enough for me because you offended me. So I'm going to dangle your value in front of you. I'm not going to forgive you. And that just conveys a lack of understanding of what the gospel really does. It is literally partiality and is literally threatening, which is one of the things that Paul says not to do. So when you don't say forgive somebody, you're threatening their value in Christ, and you're saying your value in Christ is up to me to determine. And then reality, our value is not determined by us, but by faith in Jesus. And so this faith in Jesus levels the playing field. It pushes out all possible excuses for not equally forgiving all offenses, no matter how their severity. So partiality is basically says, I'll deal with this Christian more honor because of some external reason, such as their appearance or their popularity or their service or whatever. Okay? And impartiality says, I will deal with all believers equally in Christ because all believers are completely forgiven in Christ and completely in Christ. So the application of impartiality toward non-believers is also important. Think of how a non-Christian slave, okay, so let's go back to first century, non-Christian slave has a Christian master. Okay, how would this non-Christian slave perceive Christ when his Christian master threatens him and displays partiality? What does that do to that non-Christian slave's perspective of who Jesus is? Consider that. Similarly, we're to treat non-believers with impartiality for two reasons. One, we're not any better than them. We're just not. We're just subjects. We're just as guilty. We're just as sinful. We just have received undeserved favor from God. Undeserved. That's the key word. Undeserved. We call it grace. Undeserved favor. We're not any better than them. So who are we to look at them with partiality? Like, hi. I'm a Christian, though. You're not. Like, that is so arrogant and foolish because we're only Christian because we got favor we didn't deserve. We didn't earn it. I'm not better than anybody. So we've got to keep that in mind. And then also that we have no right to treat them with impartiality because it perverts and dilutes the gospel message with like a works thing as the basis for salvation instead of grace as the basis for salvation. So when we treat people based on their status or their popularity, if they're a non-believer or some sort of works or something they do, we're basically saying, I'm showing you that I treat people based on the things I see, and I'm a Christian. So that's how Jesus behaves too. He just treats you on the way that he sees you behave or your status or your appearance or your whatever. That's how Jesus is going to treat. That's what we convey when we treat them that way. Instead of showing them unending grace, everlasting forgiveness, and all of the glorious gospel qualities that Christ showed us to redeem us, we show them the beauty of the gospel. And when we don't, we dilute the gospel. We water it down and we pervert it. And it looks like, oh, I have to behave or act or do to earn God's favor, because that's how this Christian behaves. That's how they treat me. That's how they must be treated as well. Versus living in the freedom and the sweetness of I've done nothing good and God is super good and I get the benefits. Hey, you can have this too. And I'm going to treat you in a way that reveals that, because that reality for me makes me so stinking happy that I can't help but share it in the way I treat you. And then we treat people that way, and they see the glory and the beauty and the joy and the satisfaction of the gospel through Jesus Christ in the way that we treat other people. So, this is where Jesus' command in Matthew 7:12 applies well. He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's a good application here. Show no partiality. Treat all non-believers fully with grace, just as God treated us fully with grace. And treat all believers as one in Christ, as one with you, equally as valuable, equally as worthy, and equally redeemed. So to help fulfill the revelation of the gospel in the way we treat others to the church and to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and pray that you would show us ways in which we are partial or ways in which we are not treating others in a way that reveals our enslavement to Jesus Christ. And really, God, what I want to see is that you would really take hearts in private behind closed doors and bind them to your righteousness. Bind them in slavery to you. And then all the other things that come from that will just be evidence. That's what I want to see. That's my heart. I know that's your heart, Lord. I pray it's our people's heart. As we go this morning from here, send us with your grace and send us with that mindset that all people are as unworthy of salvation as everyone else, and that we live in the glory and joy of being redeemed by grace and through faith. Pray that we would live that reality out in all of our relationships. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.